You're in this assembly this evening and you're not a member of the body of Christ. I want to remind you of the brevity of life. Since I have been here on Monday, my wife called me and told me that one of our members had passed away. I've learned this week that one that is near and dear to you has passed away. I've learned this evening that another gentleman, an old soldier of the cross, has passed away, a dear friend. And I'm reminded that those that we love are not given a perpetual lease on life, and neither are we. And so we need to be reminded of the soberness of the occasion that we have to prepare our lives for that last and great day. None of us are promised a tomorrow. None of us, for that matter, are promised the remainder of today. And that's the purpose of this series of gospel meetings, to try to say something that might be attention-getting, I would suppose, to those who are unprepared to face God, whether there be those in this assembly who are not members of the body of Christ, yet alienated from God because of your sins, or whether it be those who are members of the body of Christ who are not doing the things that you need to be doing. You need to think seriously, for time indeed is short, and we have no promise of tomorrow. With those thoughts in mind, I would encourage you, please, if you will, to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, the 8th chapter. Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh to relate to him the demand of God that he should allow the Israelites to go free, that they might worship God in the wilderness. In Exodus, the 5th chapter, and in verse 1, they demanded leave in the name of the Lord. They said unto Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." In the 5th chapter again, and in verse 2, we find that Pharaoh answers their demand with a defiance of God and outright opposition and rebellion to the God of heaven. And he said, "Who is the Lord that I should hearken to His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord." Well, he was about to find out. There are many today who perhaps live their lives in that same kind of defiance to the Almighty God of heaven. As Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should let His people go?" Pharaoh defiantly responded, and he said, "Neither will I let Israel go." Moses and Aaron brought plague after plague after plague that God had sent upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. And Pharaoh then began to weaken. We find that they turned water into blood. Almighty God, through Moses and Aaron and through the rod of God, brought lice and flies and frogs and a host of afflictions upon the Egyptians. And then Pharaoh began to make some suggestions to Moses, some propositions, if you please, that were short of what Almighty God had said. And I want to study with you in this to see how that Pharaoh's advice unto Moses and Aaron and ultimately to the people of God may very well serve as Satan's advice unto us today. And should we listen to such advice, my friend, we will fall short of preparation for that last and great day. We will have compromised with Satan, held hands with him, and therefore not be prepared for that time when we too will stand before the God of heaven to give an account of the things that we've done in this body. In the 8th chapter of the book of Exodus, you'll notice beginning in verse 1, the instruction of God unto Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Pharaoh had a hard time catching on to the point. You know, there are some folks that are just kind of slow to learn. There can be overwhelming evidence after overwhelming evidence presented time and time again. And people will, in spite of such evidence, just simply refuse to do what God said. And that was the case here in this example of Pharaoh. You'll notice in the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 26, the text says, "And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron, and said, Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, It is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to Jehovah our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? And will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to Jehovah our God, as He shall command us." Notice, if you will, please, in this first proposal of Pharaoh, He said, it will be all right for you to sacrifice unto your God, but you must sacrifice unto your God in the land of Egypt. Moses vividly points out to him that that would have been an abomination unto God. Should they offer unto God the Egyptian sacrifices, then that would certainly be an abomination and an offense unto the God of heaven. And it would have been an abomination unto the Egyptians if they had offered to God their own sacrifices. The animals which the Egyptians held sacred and will not permit slain were the very things that must be sacrificed unto God. And so the Egyptians would not hold still for that. But on the other hand, if they offered those things that the Egyptians would allow them to sacrifice, then God would not be pleased with that. And so, for these reasons, they could not sacrifice in the land without incurring the displeasure either of God or of their evil Egyptian slave masters. And so Moses says, we cannot do that. Furthermore, we see, had Moses chosen to obey the suggestion or the advice of Pharaoh to sacrifice and to sacrifice in the land, then we find that the Israelites and the uncircumcised Egyptians would have been reduced to the same plane in their worship. The Egyptians could have said, well, we don't see that you're all that distinct in your worship. We don't really see anything different between us and you. You have your worship and we have ours, but after all, it's all worship. The people of God would not have seen any distinctiveness about worshiping God. They could have reasoned, well, the Egyptians have their worship and we have ours. But worship is worship. And therefore, there would have been nothing distinctive about the Israelites' worship. But I want you to think about an application of that. To many, there's nothing distinctive about being a Christian. There are many today in the church who endorse all kinds of ungodly practices. There are those who profess to be members of the body of Christ who endorse such things as the various societies that exist even among brethren. There are those who have no real distinctiveness about their worship, and there are those who see nothing wrong with additions in worship other than those that you read about in their New Testament. And then there are those who say, well, yes, I see that there is a difference between this group and this group. I see that their worship is different. I see that their identities are different. But really, there's no distinctiveness about that because, after all, we can just join hands. Aren't we all Christians? And don't we all serve the same God? And don't we all believe that Jesus is the Christ? I have sat in assemblies myself and heard individuals express in prayer unto God thanksgiving for all of the different denominations that exist throughout the land so that we can worship according to our choice in the church of our choice. Now I want you to think about the ramifications of that. If we have the privilege of establishing and worshiping in the church of our choice that it really doesn't make any difference, then why did Jesus die in order to purchase His church? Why was it necessary for Him to die if there was nothing distinctiveness about the body of Christ? But I want to suggest to you that there is something distinctive about the Lord's church. And there is something distinctive about membership in the Lord's church. And there is something distinctive about the work of the Lord's church. And there is something distinctive about the organization of the Lord's church. Because Christ, who is described in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23 as the head of the body, which is the church, He has all authority over the church. And in such means we see that He has authority to set forth the terms of membership. He has the authority to set forth the distinctive work of the church, how it is to worship and how it ought to be organized. But then there are those who say, well, you know, it really doesn't make any difference. We all believe in God. We all believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you'll turn to John the 17th chapter, and notice beginning in verse 20. Jesus prayed for unity among the apostles. In John the 17th chapter, back up rather to verse 8, Jesus prayed for unity among the apostles. He says, for the words which thou gavest me, I've given unto them. And they received them and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. In verse 11, he continues, and I am no more in the world. And these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Notice, if you would, that Jesus prays that the apostles might be one. He identifies that He has given unto them the Word that the Father gave unto Him. Then praying that they might be one, He continues in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, thy Word is truth. Jesus prayed for the apostles that they would be set apart as one. What is it that would make them one? What is it that would make them unique and distinct? It was the Word that the Father had given to Him that He had given unto them. Do you see that? And then if you'll read in verse 20, He continues, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on Me through their Word. Jesus prays for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. But if you'll notice what He prays for them, He says that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. Jesus prayed for oneness to exist among those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. The kind of oneness, He said, that exists between He and the Father. Do you suppose that Jesus and the Father agreed upon more than just one or two things? The kind of harmony that existed between Jesus and His Father is the same kind of harmony, the same kind of unity that Jesus prayed to exist among the disciples. Do you suppose that when the disciples went about preaching, or the apostles went about preaching, making disciples, that they taught them all kinds of diverse things regarding their worship, regarding their work, regarding their organization, regarding membership in the Lord's church? When you open your Bibles to such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and notice in verse 10, you see the admonition, now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The apostle commanded that those in Corinth be distinct, didn't he? That they speak the same thing, be of the same mind, of the same judgment. Why would Paul have any expectation that those disciples in Corinth would speak the same thing, be of the same mind, and of the same judgment? You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and you'll find the answer. In verse 17, the text says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. Why, the apostles, wherever they went, they preached the Word that God had given unto Jesus, that Jesus had given unto them, that would sanctify them, that would set them apart and make them different. And that same Word was what the apostles delivered unto those that they preached to. And wherever they went, they preached exactly that same Word. Would you not then expect to find those that the apostles taught believing the same thing? Wouldn't you expect to find them doing the same work? Wouldn't you expect to find them worshiping in the same way? Wouldn't you expect to find them doing the same things to become a member of the body of Christ? Wouldn't you expect to find those local churches organized in exactly the same way if they heeded exactly the same instructions? Now, when we look round about us today, we certainly find that there are those who are teaching all kinds of diverse things. How do you explain that? There are those who are worshiping in all kinds of different ways. How do you explain that? There are those who have local groups that are organized in a whole host of different ways. There are those who have earthly headquarters. How do you explain that? When the apostles taught the same thing in every church. And as you read in Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23, the apostle Paul went back to places that he had previously visited, and the text tells us that one of the purposes was to ordain elders in every church. But yet we find that there are religious bodies that have some kind of an earthly headquarters. There are religious bodies that have a centralized eldership that oversees a variety of churches. But yet we find, according to the New Testament pattern, elders were to be appointed in every church. There are various religious groups that have what's referred to as a board of deacons that oversees that religious group. But yet we find in the New Testament that the responsibility of oversight is given unto those who are elders. As the Apostle Paul spoke with the Ephesian elders, meeting with them in the city of Miletus, as we can read in Acts chapter 20, and in verse 28 he said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers." If you'll go back to verse 17 of that same chapter, you'll notice that the apostle is meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church in the city of Miletus. And he calls them overseers. How is it then that some religious bodies are overseen by a board of deacons, when we read in the New Testament that elders are to be appointed in every city? And that those men who serve as elders are given the responsibility of oversight. You see, when I read in my Bible, I see that there's something distinctive about the New Testament church. Open your Bible, if you will, to the New Testament book of Ephesians. And I want to notice, if you would, that this unity exists in Christ Jesus, the oneness that Jesus prayed for. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3, the writer says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now you can look through your Bible from cover to cover, and you'll find in the New Testament no passage that tells us any other way or a different way whereby God bestows spiritual blessings. This passage tells us that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is found where? It's in Christ, isn't it? In Christ. You won't find God bestowing spiritual blessings upon those who are not in Christ. So we find that this unity, the place of this unity, this oneness, is found in Christ. But we also find that this unity, this distinctiveness, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Reading beginning in verse 19. The writer says, "So then ye are no more strangers and sojourners." Here speaking of those who were Gentile background. He says, "But ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." Notice, if you would please, that this unity is established upon that which was taught by the New Testament apostles and prophets. If you'll turn further in your New Testament to the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, you'll notice beginning in verse 3. The apostle says, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of his power." The Apostle Paul says that those things, not only that he preached, he also, he says, wrote them down. So that when you read them, he said, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Do you suppose that Paul had a diversity of understandings of the mystery of Christ? Or do you suppose that Paul had one understanding of the mystery of Christ, that which was revealed to him by God? But yet he says he wrote it down so that when you read it, you can perceive his understanding in the mystery of Christ. Doesn't that suggest unity to you? That if you read it, you can understand it. If you read it, you can understand it. And if you both understand it, you understand it alike. Isn't that simple? And there's the unity for which Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 and in verse 20. Built upon that which was preached by the New Testament apostles and prophets, recorded upon the pages of Scripture by these men, so that we can read it and understand it. And then in the fourth chapter, if you will notice, please, beginning in verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In these verses, we see a plea to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then he tells us how to do that. He sets forth a pattern whereby unity can be maintained. Yes, as we look round about us, we see that there are diverse teachings. But yet we see that the commandment of the Lord is unity, oneness, uniqueness. Would you agree that there is a difference between truth and error? Would you agree that there's a difference between what's right and what's wrong? But yet we find that what was right was what the Lord said, "Let my people go." But yet we find that what Pharaoh suggested was, "It's all right for you to worship God, you just can't go to do that." Is there a difference between those two? There was something distinctive about what God said. But yet we find that what was proposed by Pharaoh was a compromise with what God said. But I want to suggest to you that if we do not do what God says, then what we have done is in disobedience to what God says. There is no compromise. We need to see that. The land of Egypt did not offer a meeting place for the people of God any more than the world in which we live offers a relationship of unity with those who are Christians. If you'll turn in your New Testament once again to such passages as 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, read beginning, if you will, in verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Here we see that there is a command to be different. Verse 1 of chapter 7 continues, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You see, there is no compromise between truth and error. These in Corinth could not hold hands with the idolatry, the worship of idols, and still worship God. They could not maintain a relationship with the idols and still be worshipers of God, any more than we can profess to be Christians and yet practice those things that are of the world. In the Ephesian letter, once again, if you would turn back to that, in the 5th chapter, you'll notice in verse 8, the writer says, "For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." Do you not see in these verses that Paul says there is a difference between what's right and what's wrong? And just because you think that it might be right does not make it right. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, the wisdom writer said, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." Paul said, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." He said, "Prove what is well-pleasing unto the Lord." I want to submit to you that it takes time to read and to learn and interest on your part to know the difference between what's right and what's wrong. We must study to do that. But notice with me further, if you will. In 2 John, we're going to talk more about this in our study tomorrow night. But in 2 John, reading beginning in verse 9. John wrote, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works." John certainly identified in these verses that it's possible for some to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. To go beyond the doctrine of Christ is to go beyond what Christ taught. Either what he taught personally or what he taught through the means of the apostles as they were directed by the Holy Spirit. To go beyond the doctrine of Christ means you do not have fellowship with God. But yet we see in this passage it's possible to go beyond, isn't it? Just like it's possible to fall short of the doctrine of Christ. And again, we're reminded of the advice of Pharaoh. "Oh, sure, you can sacrifice to your God, but you can't do it in the wilderness. You've got to do it in the land." To do such is to completely disobey what God said. Again, notice with me, if you would, that one who professes to be a Christian is to crucify himself unto the world. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians in the second chapter, beginning in verse 20, said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul had crucified himself unto the world. Therefore, the desires of the flesh, Paul had put a rein upon those things. He crucified himself to that relationship. My friend, when one is baptized into Christ, his connection with worldly living ought to end. But contrary to popular belief, that's not because God has done something to you. You still have and still exercise your will, your right to choose. Turn with me, if you will, to the Roman letter once again, to the 6th chapter. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Paul is writing to those who were saints in Rome. He's writing to the church there, which tells us that he is writing to those who are baptized into Christ. They have put on Christ. They are in the body of Christ. But look at the false ideas that some of them had. He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can you imagine some who have understood that Jesus is the Christ and that redemption is to be found in Christ? And some who have obeyed the gospel entering into Christ are so foolish in their thinking to think that if they have been saved from their sins by the grace of God, then the more they sin, the more grace they will enjoy. Paul said, God forbid. He says, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Let's look at these verses. Notice, first of all, that he deals with the subject of whether or not they should continue in sin. He says, no, you cannot continue in sin. Or are ye ignorant, he says, that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? How is it that you enter into Christ, my friends? Remember the unity that we were talking about a moment ago, and we noted that that oneness is found in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 3. But yet here the writer says that one is baptized into Christ when he is baptized into the death of Christ. For it is in the death of Christ that He shed His blood. And my friend, one who is baptized into His death reaches the benefits of the shed blood of Christ. But notice further, if you will, in these verses, he speaks of one who is raised to walk a new life, verse 4. When does he have this new life? Does he have the new life before he is buried into Christ? Or does he have this new life after he's been buried in baptism into the death of Christ and then raised to walk a new life? When does he have a new life? His new life in Christ Jesus comes when he is raised from the grave of baptism, as it was, as Paul describes in this passage. But then how must he pursue his life? He has a different relationship to sin, doesn't he? In verse 12 it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. He still exercises his will, doesn't he? But the writer says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What's he telling us? You have a choice about how you live. But then there are those who would say, well, you know, once one has been saved from past sins, there is no such way that he can ever sin in such a way as to be lost. I heard on a tape, old brother W. Curtis Porter is the man's name, who was a gospel preacher back years and years ago down in Arkansas, lived in Caraway, Arkansas. Some of you may know where that is. But he debated numerous individuals on this very point. And he described that way of thinking like this. Regarding salvation, he says, if you seek it, you can't find it. If you find it, you can't get it. And if you get it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, well, you just never had it. Now, isn't that precisely how some reason? When you take away the will of man, that's exactly what you've got. But this writer tells us, here is how you enter into Christ. Here is how you exercise yourself as an instrument of righteousness unto God. It's through your obedience. Do we not see that? But yet there are those who say, well, no, that's all right. You can enter into Christ. But then you can just do what you want to. That was Pharaoh's advice. It's all right for you to worship. You just have to worship in the land. You can't go out of the land. And so there are many who profess to be Christians, but they say, well, it's all right to do whatever I want to. Just as long as I worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, it doesn't make any difference how I live my life. But yet we turn to such passages again in the Roman letter, as chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, where the writer says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You mean I have to live right? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You live in the world, but my friend, bless your sweetheart, you cannot live like the world. And please God, you cannot. But there was another proposal that Pharaoh made. Pharaoh said, well, it's all right for you to go, but you can't go very far away. In Exodus chapter 8, if you'll notice in verse 28, and Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to Jehovah your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. And then he says, entreat for me. Now there's not a lot of difference between this one and the other one. This proposal is very, very similar. The first was offered to worship, but you can't go anywhere. And now he's saying, it's all right for you to go, but you can't go very far away. It's amazing to me how far one is willing to go. In the realm of compromise, when he really feels the pressure. You know, Satan is just as happy as he can be to allow us to worship God. And to worship God in a way that he thinks will satisfy and salve our conscience. Just as long as we stop short of doing what God said. And unfortunately, there are many that will take him up on that exactly. Satan is no fool. He knows that there's more serious damage done to the cause of Christ by persons who seemingly give up the world, but who return to it again and again and again. More damage done by those folks than there are those who remain in the world. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter writing concerning the effects of these false teachers. He said in verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 2, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. Again, this passage refutes the doctrine of once saved, always saved, but it also shows the enormity of having learned the truth and then leaving it and going back to those things that are of the world. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians in the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, said beginning in verse 1, Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he said, for freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. You'll notice in verse 7, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? And then in verse 4, he says, ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. You are fallen away from grace. It's appalling to me how that there are those who take the position that once you are saved, you can never fall from grace. Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. He's writing to those who were baptized into the body of Christ. And there were teachers among them who were causing them to think that they needed to be under the law of Moses, that they needed to receive circumcision. And Paul warns them of the consequences of that. Ye who would be justified by the law, he said, you are severed from Christ. You cannot be severed from something that you were never joined to. He's writing to those who are Christians, those who have been joined to Christ. And he said, you are severed from Christ. Ye are fallen from grace. We see the enormity of the sin that they have committed. Turn to the Colossian letter once again also. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. He said, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. Paul is making something different about being a Christian. You cannot live with one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. That was the problem of the rich young ruler in Matthew the 19th chapter, wasn't it? You remember that young man who came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And he began to enumerate the commandments of the Old Testament, the 10 commandments of the law, save one. And after he had enumerated those, we find that the young man said, "All these have I observed from my youth up. What lack I yet?" And Jesus said, "Go sell the things that you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." The text tells us that he went away exceeding sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. You see, sometimes we want to go worship. And maybe we're willing to go into the wilderness to worship, but we're not willing to go very far away. We want to worship God, but we want to keep one foot in the world. Do you understand how important one thing is? Jesus told this man, "One thing thou likest." When I made this point years ago, I used to illustrate with the mainspring of a watch. And some of you who are younger may not even know that watches used to have a mainspring. But we could talk about one thing, and it be the battery. How well would your watch work without the battery? One thing, but yet without it, it won't work. Let me illustrate with your automobile. You ever try to go somewhere and forget the key? Can't even get in the car, much less get it started, because one thing thou lackest. You see, this young man that we're reading about in Matthew the 19th chapter was an admirable young man. He came to Jesus and addressed Him as Master or Good Teacher. He asked the most important question any human could ask: "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Here we find that he is commendable even from a spiritual standpoint, because all of the commandments but one: thou shalt not covet. This young man said, "I have observed from my youth up." Wouldn't you like to have a son or a daughter that was that admirable? And even from the worldly standpoint, he possessed his youth. He possessed power and prestige. He possessed wealth. But yet one thing was going to cost him eternal life. One thing. Would you lose your soul over one thing? Pharaoh was perfectly willing for them to go into the wilderness, but not 3 days' journey. You can go, but you cannot go very far. My friend noticed something else that Pharaoh proposed. In the 10th chapter of the book of Exodus, you would notice beginning in verse 8, it says, "And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, Go serve Jehovah your God. But who are they that shall go?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and with our old and with our sons and with our daughters. With our flocks and with our herds will we go. For we must hold a feast unto Jehovah." And he said unto them, "So be Jehovah with you as I will let you go. And your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you." And then he said, "Not so." My daughter came home from school a few years ago when she was younger. She started making statements that seemed a bit absurd, and then she'd say, "Not!" You ever hear that? And we think that's a modern invention of our youth. But yet what we learn here is Pharaoh said, "All right, you can go. You can take your little ones. Evil is before you." And then he said, "Not. Not so. You're not going to do it." He said, "Go now, ye that are men, and serve Jehovah, for that is what ye desire." And they were driven out. In other words, you can go, but you can't take your little ones. And my friend, I want you to look carefully at that. Pharaoh well knew that just as long as he could keep the children of Israel in Egypt, the nation of Israel would remain in bondage to him just as long as he could keep their children. Do you think, my friends, that the devil doesn't know that? He's perfectly willing to allow you to become a child of God just as long as he can keep your children. Because he knows that as long as he can keep your children, he's got a grip on you. Now you look carefully at that. Pharaoh knew that if the men went out and left their children in Egypt, they'll be back. But if he permitted them to take their families with them, no doubt they would make their escape. And Satan knows that if our children remain untaught and outside the body of Christ, then the world will remain outside of the body of Christ. Brethren and friends, we shall never save the world simply by seeking to save an adult generation. We shall never save the world until we begin with our own families, and that includes our children. We began to study the example of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. And sometimes folks are heard to say, well, Noah preached a mighty long time in the building of that ark, and he sure didn't do much, for he only managed to save his wife, Mrs. Noah, and their children, and their children's wives. Only 8 people. All that preaching only saved 8 people. Brethren and friends, I would to God we could do the same. Can you imagine how many servants the Lord's church would have if we could save not only ourselves, but our families? To be a peculiar people, we need to be concerned with teaching our children. Too many Christian parents, as it were, have the idea of going to worship God, but leaving their children in Egypt. And my friend, it may be there that we're losing the battle. Be assured, my friends, it is not the church's job to train your children. Far too many believe that the church's job is to provide all kinds of social and recreational activities for our children, and to provide all kinds of educational activities for our children, and that it becomes the church's job essentially to babysit and teach and rear our children, and it's not the church's job to do that. If you'll read in your Bibles, you'll find in Ephesians chapter 6, fathers are taught to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And my friend, if you're too busy to do that, you're too busy. Do you see that? We need to learn that. We're losing it, brethren. And we're losing it on that battlefront, because we don't take the time to teach our children the things that they need to know. A few weeks ago, I had the sad opportunity to listen to a little boy ask his mother, as they came down to the church building to get something, "Are we going to church tonight?" Your children ever have to ask you that question? During a gospel meeting or Wednesday night Bible study or Sunday morning Bible study, Sunday morning worship, Sunday night worship, when the saints are coming together to worship the God Almighty, do your children ever ask you, "Mom, Dad, we going?" If they have to ask, you're losing the battle. For that decision ought to have been made in your home a long time ago when you became a child of God. If your children have to ask, it's because they perceive something about you that you don't want them to perceive. That God does not have first place with you. Now, isn't that appalling? When our children have to ask us, "Are we going?" It ought to be understood in the household of those who profess to be children of God that when it's time for saints to come together to worship God, we're going. We're going to be there. Parents in the wilderness, children in Egypt, my friend, it will not work. It's just not possible to serve two masters. We'll love one and hate the other, cleave to one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God and mammon. Moses instructed Israel to teach their children. Turn, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm sorry, beginning in verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house, and upon thy gates." Do you see the image that is presented here by Moses? You constantly and continually teach your children. How many of us take the time to do just that? Evidently, Moses' mother did, because she taught him who he was. And we learn in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24 that when Moses was even young, he chose to serve ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We say, well, he was 40 years old. Well, that was young, for Moses lived to a ripe old age. About 120, I believe it was, when he passed away. Yes, Moses learned who he was, and he learned who God was because of the efforts of his godly mother. But yet there were many in Israel who did not take the time to teach their children. As you turn to the book of Judges and notice in the second chapter of the book of Judges, it says in verse 10, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel." When we look at passages such as this, we say, well, that doesn't sound like the same people that promised Joshua that we will serve God. That doesn't sound like the same people that said, we will serve the Lord. Well, it wasn't. It was their children. And their children grew up and knew not God, nor the mighty works which He had wrought in Israel. This is a truth I'm persuaded that many parents need to give consideration to. For it is a duty of parents to bring our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 22 and in verse 6, we learn, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Somebody says, well, you know, I trained my children. I did the very best that any human could do. And my child still went astray, and therefore we beat ourselves up and say, well, I failed along the way. I didn't do it right somewhere. Well, that may be true. But keeping in mind that a proverb is just that, it's a proverb, it's a general truth, not an absolute statement of truth. For example, if you'll turn to the Proverbs, and notice in the 10th chapter and in verse 4, in Proverbs chapter 10 and in verse 4, let's turn to that and look at it. Proverbs chapter 10 and in verse 4, your Bible and mine says, he becometh poor that worketh with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Now you think about that. You can see the general application of that. The man who works and is diligent, he'll be rich. But the man who works with a slack hand, he will be poor. Now let me ask you, was Jesus rich or poor? Did Jesus work with a slack hand? Well, no. But he was poor, wasn't he? That's an exception, isn't it, to the general truth. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 10 and notice in verse 27. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27 says, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Were Jesus' years prolonged or were they shortened? Well, they were shortened, weren't they? That make Jesus wicked? Look further in the text of Proverbs chapter 16 in verse 7. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, now generally that's true, isn't it? A man who pleases the Lord, even his enemies will be at peace with him. But were the enemies of Jesus at peace with him? Does that mean Jesus didn't please the Lord? But that's a general truth, isn't it? And so we learn in Proverbs 22 and in verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's a general truth, and we need to listen to that and train our children in the way that they should go. But yet we find, as we look at this illustration, that Moses or that Pharaoh was perfectly content to tell Moses, yes, you can go, but you've got to leave your little ones. We've got to be careful what we do with our little ones. But look again. Finally, Pharaoh said, all right, you can go, but you can't take any of your provisions. In Exodus chapter 10 and in verse 24, it says, and Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve Jehovah, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. All right, all of you can go, including the children. But you can't take any of your provisions. Now think about it. He first sought to keep them in the land. Then he sought to keep them near the land. Then he sought to keep a part of them in the land, that is, their children. And now he sees that he can't get all that he wishes, and that's impossible to contend with God, so he's willing to let them go, but you can't take any provision. You know what would happen to 2 to 3 million people out in the barren wilderness with no provisions? Pharaoh knew. You take that many people out there with no provisions and they'll die. He knew that. He knew that he could destroy them in that way. Satan will also permit us to be Christians on the Lord's Day, just as long as we'll forget all about being a Christian for the rest of the time. And there are many who are willing to go out into the wilderness to worship God, but they're not willing to count the cost. They're not willing to count what that's going to mean to them. And so if you'll turn to Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14, and begin reading in verse 25. In Luke chapter 14, reading beginning in verse 25. The text says, now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said unto them, if any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own mother, his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply, when he hath laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, as he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel, whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and asketh conditions of peace. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What's Jesus teaching? He's teaching we've got to count the cost of what it means to go out into the wilderness and worship Him. What does it mean? What did it mean to the Israelites? It meant that they had to take their little ones. It meant that they had to go 3 days' journey. It meant that they had to take all their flocks and all their herds. They had to take it all and go and commit themselves to follow the commandment of God. And Moses said in Exodus chapter 10 and in verse 25, "Thou must also give into our hands sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto Jehovah our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve Jehovah our God, that we may know not with what we must serve Jehovah until we come thither." We don't know what we're going to need, but we're going to take all that we need. We're going to take provisions. I want to submit to you, my friends, that Moses was not willing to compromise. He did not want to leave possessions behind. He was not willing to leave loved ones behind. And he was not willing to leave affections behind, so that there would be no temptation to look back. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 62, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." No man. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. In Luke the 17th chapter and in verse 32, we find the simple expression, "Remember Lot's wife." In those three words, there is a wonderful lesson. As we see here, we must serve God with all that we have and refuse to look back. I want to submit to you that there are far too many who have compromised with Satan's advice. But yet Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That means serving him with all that I have. That means forsaking anything that would hinder me in my service unto him. We see the necessity of absolute obedience and complete separation from the world. And that means whether it be business relationships, personal relationships, he must come first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these blessings. The necessities of this life, Jesus said, shall be added unto you. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. What will you bring with us? Will we bring our families? Will we bring our children? Will we bring all that we have unto the Lord? We're about to sing a song, "I Surrender All." Will you do that? Will you surrender everything that you have unto the Lord in order that you might be right in His sight? Will you complete your obedience unto Him? Those who may be in this assembly who are not children of God, you are separated from God because of your sin. You continue to wander in a lost world. You can do something about it. God sent His Son. Jesus willingly came. He lived a perfect life and died upon the cross, offering His blood as a ransom for you. He's done all that a divine being can do, including sending the Holy Spirit to guide you into all the truth as it's recorded upon the pages of the New Testament. Will you submit your will unto it? Maybe I'm talking to someone in this assembly who's obeyed the gospel, but you're not faithful to the Lord. You know that. Perhaps you're willing to come out into the wilderness, but you're not willing to bring all that you have. You're willing to leave one foot in Egypt and serve God in the wilderness, and that won't work. Will you surrender all to Him? Right now, while together we stand and while we sing.